to be in the presence of, we feel our friends, those that we certainly feel are our friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the song service and the humble prayer that's been offered, and we rejoice in the good words of welcome that's been extended by your pastor, and we're thankful to be in your presence, but we hope above all that the Lord will make manifest and very evident his presence, because once again we rely on the promise of Matthew 18:20, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I've tried to pray over this service tonight, and my mind seems to have settled on a subject that I suppose has caused as much, or is causing as much confusion among God's people in this present day as any subject I know anything about. And I do not mean that it's causing a great deal of confusion among primitive Baptists, but we find among our friends of other religious orders that there's a movement that has swept our country in the past few years and has confused quite a few people. And I hope that the subject that's on my mind tonight, first of all, is sent from the Lord, and I trust that it will be of benefit to some of God's people that are here. And I certainly feel that if a gospel minister will preach those things that are on his mind, it will benefit at least someone in the congregation. And while I was with Brother Samuel Bryant about 2 weeks ago, we were in conversation with some folks that were confused on the matter that I'd like to present to you tonight. And since I left here, left the Statesboro area, I've been in conversations with several people confused along the same lines, and was in a conversation with a very intelligent yet very confused young man yesterday afternoon. And so when we go to the scriptures, I think all of us very clearly understand that under the old covenant that the Lord gave the nation Israel, that portion of the Bible that we know as the Old Testament. And the Jews, for quite a while before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, before our Lord was born into the world, they had at least portions of the Old Testament. Now, of course, I think all of us understand that all of the Bible was not written at the same time. All the Old Testament was not written at the same time. The Lord didn't just take those 39 books of the Old Testament and just drop them down as one bundle from heaven. They didn't come that way. We find in the scriptures that the Lord, in dealing with his people, is like one that draws back a curtain, and here behind that curtain is a very beautiful and very important scene, and the curtain begins to part, and we could see a portion of what is on stage or what is in this beautiful scene, and as the curtain widens, then we can finally see the whole panorama of it. And Proverbs chapter 4 verse 18 tells us that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now the Lord inspired Moses to write for them the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in later times the Lord raised up the prophets and raised up the men that gave them the books of Chronicles and Kings and Samuel. But by the time of Malachi, which was about 400 years before the birth of Christ, by the times of Malachi, the nation Israel had the complete Old Testament record, and they had the complete Old Testament record at least 400 years before our Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world and puts an end to the law. The Lord set the church up here on earth. And when the Lord set the church up on earth, he called some very special men and sent those men out to be his representatives, to be his special ambassadors for the truth. And the church has survived now these over 1900 years, and today we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you people are very accustomed to hearing these brethren, when they get up to preach on election and the new birth and the sovereignty of God, that they will usually prove what they're preaching by somewhere in the 27 books of the New Testament or somewhere in the 39 books of the Old Testament. And the New Testament today provides us with the doctrine and practice of the New Testament church. But I want you to think with me a little bit, and I don't say this to be ugly, I don't say it to be mean at all, but I am constantly baffled at the sincere children of God that I meet that have never thought about the simple thing that I want to put before you. Now, I know you folks here have thought about it. If you haven't thought, either you've thought about it or some of these servants of God have pointed it out to you. But when the Lord first set up the New Testament church, and he put the apostles in the New Testament church, those men did not go from place to place proving election and proving predestination and proving the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. They did not go from place to place proving those doctrines by the New Testament. They didn't carry New Testaments on their arms. and go around proving their preaching with a New Testament. You know how I know that? They didn't have the New Testament because God was using these men to write the New Testament. And the New Testament was put together over a period of time. The last book, I'm going to go this far with it, the last five books of the New Testament were not written until at least 60 years, 50 to 60 years after the death of the Lord. The Lord had been back in heaven. The Lord ascended back to heaven in Acts 1:11. And the Lord had been back home in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, at least 50 years, perhaps 60 years, before the books of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John were ever written. Now then, what I want you to see is there was an infancy period, I'm going to call it that, there was an infancy period of the church where the church did not have the complete New Testament as we have it today. Sometimes this period is referred to as the transitional period of the church. Sometimes it's referred to as the infancy period of the church. But you see, the Apostle Paul did not go all over the Roman Empire, neither did the Apostle Peter. These men of God did not go all over the Roman Empire with a New Testament under their arms, proving their preaching by a New Testament. Now, I prove my preaching by a New Testament. Amen. The Bible tells us that the Lord has made us able ministers of the New Testament. And the doctrines and the practices that we teach, we should be able to establish them by the New Testament teaching. Now, I love the Old Testament, but if a man's going to preach a doctrine, and you've got to build your doctrine on some kind of an Old Testament type and shadow, and that's the only Bible proof you've got for it, you might as well leave it at home. In other words, if all the proof you've got for your doctrine or your position is going back to some Old Testament type and shadow and doing some shadow boxing in the Old Testament, if that's all you've got, then just leave your little teaching at home. Because every basic doctrine that the church is required to teach, you're going to find some foundation for it in the New Testament. Now, you can go back to the Old Testament, and you can illustrate it by type and shadow. I love the Old Testament. I like to go back to the Old Testament and use these things to illustrate and to adorn the truths of the New Testament. But, brother, the foundation of what we teach is found over here in the New Testament church. It's found in the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, let's notice this. The Lord in the early days called the apostles. He sent those apostles out to preach. And those men did not go from place to place proving their preaching by the New Testament because God at that very time was inspiring them to write the New Testament. Now I want to point something else out to you. Let's think about this a little bit. If Brother Samuel Bryant, Brother Hal Jewox, Brother Franklin, or Brother E.D., or Brother McNair, any minister here, I don't see all of them, Brother Van Sickle and Brother Hollinsworth, other ministers, Brother Claxton, I think I've spotted most of you, maybe some of you I haven't seen yet, but at any rate, let's just put it this way. If any one of us, if you allow me to put myself in the same group with you, if any one of us was blessed of the Lord to go into an area today and to establish some people in the truth, and then we had to leave those people, and these people said, well, preacher, you've been here for several months, or maybe been here for a year or two, and you have established us in the truth, but we can't remember everything just like you preached it. We need something in writing. What can you leave us? You know what? I can leave them. I can leave them an Old and New Testament. I can leave them a Bible. We could establish a church somewhere, and if we went on somewhere else, I could just leave them a bunch of Bibles and go on somewhere else. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Apostle Paul went in places and established churches, and when he left there, he couldn't leave those people a New Testament? You ever thought about that? The apostle goes to Ephesus, goes to Corinth, goes to different places and established churches, and the apostle Paul went on his journey and left these people behind. But he couldn't leave those people behind with a bunch of New Testaments to take home. They didn't have a complete New Testament back then. This was during the infancy period or the transitional period of the church. And I want to show you tonight what God did give the church in that day. What the church in that day did have. And it's a great source of confusion. And it causes the preaching of endless heresy when men go to the Bible and they try to lift things out of this transitional period and bring them over here and try to make them apply to the day and age in which we're living today. Now then, when the Lord called those apostles, he gave those apostles powers and abilities that no set of men has had on earth since the apostles. They had a special set of powers. They had special power and special ability that was truly given by Almighty God. That word apostle means one who is sent. We go to Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and we find out how those apostles were called and why it was that the Lord chose those particular men. You say, well, maybe they were better looking than the other people. Maybe they were better in their speech and conversation. No, the Bible tells us it was totally a matter of the Lord's sovereignty. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13, it says that our Lord went up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. It was a matter that the Lord called who he wanted to. He called and they came, a display of his sovereignty. In John chapter 15, verse 16, lest they should ever start thumbing their lapels and saying, I am one of the original 12 apostles. The Lord reminds them, and he says, you have not chosen me, but said, I've chosen you, and I've ordained you, and sent you forth, that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. He says, after all, the only reason you're an apostle is because I chose you. That's the only reason you're an apostle. And there's not a man tonight in this congregation that's got a gift that can glory in that gift, brother, because the only reason you've got that gift is because the Lord gave it to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, necessity is laid upon me to preach the gospel. He says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. But he says, if I preach the gospel, he says, I don't have whereof to glory even if I preach. He said, necessity is laid upon me to preach the gospel. But he says, I don't have anything to glory of after I preached it. Because after all, the Lord called him. The Lord gave him the gift. And so we see the Lord called these apostles, and that word apostle means one who is sent. The Lord calls those original 12 apostles, and he sends those men out in the 10th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, he told those men, he says, freely ye have received, freely give. And he told them to go forth and preach. He told them where to preach and where not to preach. And he says, at that time he told them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if the gospel is God's appointed means of trying to save all the human race, here was a time when God just shut the door right in the faces of the Gentiles and the Samaritans, because he told these men, says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But thank God we understand, we clearly understand, that the gospel is not God's means of giving life to all of Adam's race, but it's God's means of carrying information to his children. And here was a time that God for a while saw fit to withhold that information from Gentile people such as we are and from Samaritan peoples and to send it to the Jew. God had a purpose in that, because the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is to the Jew first and it's also to the Greek. Now then the Lord sends these men out. Notice what he told these men to do. He told these men as he sent them forth, he says, as you go preach. But he also told them, watch this carefully, heal the sick, raise the dead. And if you have a man in your community, or if there's a preacher on your telegarbage, or there's a preacher coming over the radio that claims to have the same powers these apostles had, then tell him that I said tonight that God did not give one set of men the power to heal the sick and another set of men the power to raise the dead. That the same ones that the Lord told to heal the sick also raised the dead. And I'm going to show you by the Bible tonight, God willing, if the Lord will help me, you'll pray for me. I want to show you by the Bible tonight that these men of God that the Lord said that to, not only did heal the sick, but they actually raised the dead. You're going to find in the book of Acts where they not only healed the sick, but they raised the dead. He told them to cleanse the lepers, and he told them to cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now then, the Lord gave these men a special set of powers. You say, well, why did he do that? Well, I can go from place to place, and these preacher brethren can go from place to place, and we can get up and preach something, and somebody says, how do you know that's the truth? I say, well, let me read what it says over here in Ephesians. Somebody says, that doctrine of predestination that you're preaching, where do you get that doctrine? Well, let's go to Romans 8:29. Let's go over here to Ephesians chapter 1. Well, that old ugly doctrine of election that you preach all the time, where do you get that? Well, let's try a little Acts 13:48. Let's try a little Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Let's try a little of that. Let's try a little of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. But the Apostle Paul didn't have a New Testament. These men of God didn't have a New Testament to prove that they were men sent from God. God gave them another set of credentials. He gave them another means that they could confirm and prove to people they were men of God. Let's go to Acts chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul asked this question, and he says, how shall we escape? It's not a matter of how shall they escape. It's how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?
Amen.
And that text doesn't ask the question, how are we going to escape if we reject such great salvation?
Amen.
It doesn't ask the question, alien sinner, how are you going to escape the burning flames of hell if you reject our altar call tonight? It doesn't say that. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that's one of the greatest sins I see going on among God's people in America today is the neglect of salvation.
Amen.
And a man that doesn't have a wife couldn't be accused of neglecting his wife, could he? A man doesn't have a garden, can't neglect it, can he? A man doesn't have a crop, can't neglect it. A man doesn't pastor a church, can't neglect his church, can he? A man doesn't have a wife, can't neglect his wife. I've got to have children in order to neglect my children. And it takes a saved man to neglect his salvation.
Amen.
That's talking to God's people. That's one of the greatest sins among God's people today is the neglect of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the banner of some is. You know, we old Americans are proud of the right that we have to vote. And most everybody in the United States of America, most folks in the South at least, where I spend most of my time, if there's a sheriff's election, a local election, something like that comes up, they like to go down there and cast their vote. And you know, there's lots of folks will show up at a business meeting at a church that'll never show up at a regular service, but they'll be there for conference lots of times because folks like to vote. But did you know church members vote all the time? Yeah, you vote all the time. Sometimes you vote when you're not at the church.
Amen.
In other words, you ask a preacher, you say, preacher, come over here and preach for us on the second Sunday night of every month. And every member that goes and tries to support that man is that you're saying, becoming, but I'm voting for you to come. I'm glad you came, and I'm voting for you to come, and I'm voting for you to preach.
Yeah.
And every church member stays home is also voting.
Amen.
You're saying, I'm voting against you, preacher. I don't care whether you preach or not. I'm voting against you. And I'll tell you another thing, too. Every time somebody stays home, you're casting a vote to close the doors of the church forever.
Amen.
That's true. That's true. I think everybody knows me well enough to vote. I'm reasonable enough, I trust, to say without a justifiable reason, I'm reasonable enough to know people have heart attacks, that they break legs, that their things get go wrong. I'm also well aware, after pastoring one church for about 21 years, that people also shove the ox in the ditch. People tell me, he says, well, preacher says, the Bible says, if the ox gets in the ditch, get him out. It doesn't say that. Go back and read it again. It doesn't say that. You say, well, the Lord said, if the ox gets in the ditch, get him out. The Lord didn't say that. You say, well, I heard that all my life. I don't care what you've heard all your life. Still, not so. My daddy's told me all my life, and he's 83 years old, that the Bible says, whatsoever goeth over the old devil's back shall return unto his belly. And I've read the Bible from cover to cover time and time again, and there's no such scripture in the Bible. But you'll never convince my daddy. I can give you a few other scriptures he says in there, too, and they're not in there. You may have a few made-up ones yourself. You know what the Lord did say about that ox in the ditch? He says, which one of you, if you had an ox in the ditch, wouldn't get him out? The Lord didn't say, go home and get that ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day. He didn't say, that's what I want you to do. He said, that's what you would do. That's what I asked you. He said, that's what you would do. He says, which one of you, if you had an ox in the ditch, wouldn't get him out? That's what you would do. That's what your old low-down, carnal, everyday, practical, human, devilish nature, that's what you would do. You would do that anyway, wouldn't you? Sure you would. Every time a church member stays home when the doors of the church are open, and you stay home, that's a vote. You're saying, I don't want to hear that man preach. I don't care anything about that service. And it's also a vote saying, I'd just as soon someday see the doors of the church shut forever.
Amen.
You say, oh, that's mighty hard. Well, I think anybody could see that. If everybody in the church started feeling and doing like that person's doing, the doors of the church wouldn't have to shut forever. God's people vote all the time. I've said this lots of times. Whenever a man of God gets up in front of people to preach, he may or may not have a message for them. Sometimes the man of God gets up in front of the Lord's people and he has a message for them. And sometimes it seems that the poor man doesn't have a message for them. I may or may not have a message for you tonight, but the congregation's always got a message for the preacher. Preacher may or may not have a message for you, but you've always got one for him. When folks go to sleep, when they thumb their songbooks, when they clip their nails, when they're more interested in babies sitting next to them, or a young man or a young lady sitting next to them, when they're more interested in something like that than they are what's being said in the pulpit, the message for the preacher is, why don't you sit down? We're not interested in what you're saying. They're voting. Now, whenever people are looking at the man, and they're interested in what he's saying, they're voting right then. They're saying, we want you to preach. Just preach a little harder, preach a little better, because we want to hear you. God's people voting all the time. Now, we come over here to this early day of the church. Notice this. Those are, the Lord says here, how shall we neglect, how shall we escape, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by our Lord? He says the first one that preached it was the Lord himself. And he says, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. You know who the ones that heard the Lord were? The apostles. You know what one of the requirements of an apostle was? Let's come over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles themselves said that it had been required that for one to be among us, that he had to be a witness with us of Christ's resurrection. You say, well, now, wait a minute. The apostle Paul wasn't a witness of Christ's resurrection because he was among that original 12, so he was the witness to Christ's resurrection. Oh, yes, he was. Because we come over to his experience on Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul saw the resurrected Christ.
Amen.
He saw Christ after Christ had been resurrected. He saw the resurrected Christ. And you say, well, I've seen him just like Paul saw him. Well, either you or the apostle Paul, one's mistaken about it. Because the apostle Paul says he was seen of Cephas, then he was seen of James, he was seen of the 12, and says, and last of all, he was seen of me also. As one born out of due time. The apostle Paul said, I saw him last of all. Now then, a man to be an apostle had to be a witness of Christ's resurrection. Also, those apostles were men that had heard the Lord. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto us by our Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness. Read that carefully. God also bearing them witness. Who is that them? Who is the them in that verse? The them in that verse is the apostles that heard the Lord. It says, these things at the first began to be spoken unto us by our Lord, and was confirmed unto us by those that heard him, by them that heard him, and says, God also bearing them witness, the early apostles, with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. The Lord gave these men a special set of credentials. These men could go out into a pagan and wicked and ungodly world without a New Testament. They didn't have any New Testament. But they could go into a place, and God gave them some powers and some signs and some abilities to prove that they were sent from God. Now then, let's come over here in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was not the day the church was born. No, it isn't. Pentecost was not the birthday of the church. I've compared the day of Pentecost this way. We'll say that there's in the harbor down at Savannah a ship that ship has been constructed, and that ship is loaded with cargo, and there's a crew on that ship, and it's back in the days of the old time sailing ship. Here sits the ship with her sails unfurled to the winds. That ship is full of cargo, the crew is there, and it's ready to go. All it's waiting on is the wind to blow it out. And finally, here comes the divine wind and moves it out. And here you have the old ship of Zion, the church that Jesus built during the days of his personal ministry on earth. He put the crew on it, the apostles. It's got everything that it needs, and here comes the divine wind of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The church begins to move out.
Amen.
Now then, the Bible tells us here on the day of Pentecost that those apostles were gathered together at Jerusalem, obedient to the commandment of the Lord. When he told them, he says, you tarry here at Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. I want to notice something else. In Matthew chapter 28, before that, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, before that, the Lord had told them this. Jesus arose the dead and says, Jesus came unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you all the way even unto the end of the world. He told them to go and teach all nations. But the Lord also told them, says, tarry in Jerusalem if ye be endued with power from on high. Before these men could go and have the Lord with them, they had to tarry first. I want you to think about that. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he told them to go. But right after he told them to go, he told them to tarry till you get the power. And sometimes a man gets it in his head, he's called to preach, and he wants to go right then. And we're living in a day and age, and I'm sorry to say it, because all of us get bitten by it every once in a while. You know, the Lord teaches us this. The Lord teaches us to start out small, start out on the bottom, prove you can handle something, and then you may be elevated to a higher step. In the 16th chapter of Luke, the Lord says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. That's a great lesson right there. The Lord says, you better require a man to prove to you that he can handle a small task before you give him a big task.
Amen.
You better make sure a man will be honest with a dollar before you turn a half a million over to him. The Lord says, start out small. I've got a book at home called The Magic of Thinking Big. You want it? I'll give it to you. Anybody wants it? Don't hear any volunteers. I read a book several years ago, read it about twice, The Magic of Thinking Big. The Lord never told me to think big. The Lord told me, says, he that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. The Lord says, start out small. And a lot of us were taught for years that the best way to start out on the bottom, work your way to the top. But the new philosophy goes this way. You know, the banker's son got out of high school. As soon as he got out of high school, he went down to the bank where his dad was the president of the bank. He says, I'd like to go to work in the bank, Dad. I guess you're going to start me out as the janitor and let me start out here as a janitor and then gradually work my way up like you did. He said, oh, no, son. He said, that's all out of date. He said, your generation doesn't do it that way. He said, instead of starting you out on the bottom as the janitor and working you to the top, he said, let's get in step with the times. Says, I'll just appoint you president of the bank today, and says, then I'll start you out at the top and then start busting you till I find something you can handle. Well, that's the way a lot of folks want to do today. That's the way a lot of folks want to do as far as the material things of the world are concerned. There's lots of young people today who want to start out at a point that it took their parents 30 or 40 years to reach. In other words, a little girl marries a little boy. A young lady marries a young man. Maybe that sounds a little better. But really, I said it like I really feel it the first time. But anyway, young lady marries a young man, and she wants them to start living, or he wants to start living from the first day, like it took her daddy maybe 30 or 40 years to put her mother in that particular place. All right? Sometimes men in the ministry, they're very interested in going, but they're not very interested in tarrying. All are ready to go, but they're not interested in tarrying till they get the power. Sometimes a young fellow sees an established minister, maybe a pastor at several churches, and he doesn't see where that man started. Maybe he sees somebody's got quite a few appointments or something to do. He wants to start at that point. He's ready to go. But the Lord told these men to go, but he also told them to tarry and you get the power. And all of us are familiar with the Old Testament lesson where back in King David's day, they needed a man to carry the message. They had one there who's eager to run. He's eager to carry the message. But he didn't spend any time learning the message. And when he got there, all he could do was holler a 2 miles, a 2 miles. That's all he knew. Right. Sometimes, my friends, it's better for God's people to tarry till we get the power from the Lord.
Amen.
Now, he's been here, been told to go, but now he says, tarry here in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. The Bible tells us that on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit of God came down on that day, and cloven tongues like as a fire rested upon those apostles. I've read book after book written by folks out here in the world where it says that all 120, all that multitude that day received this thing that we're talking about. I'm telling you tonight, the only ones that received it in Acts 2 were the apostles. It fell on the apostles. Somebody says, well, I thought all that 120 there, the apostles, I thought all that bunch there got that gift of the Holy Ghost that day. There was something special fell on those apostles that day. Because later there were 3,000 people baptized that day. Are you going to tell me that all 3,000 of those people could do the same things the apostles did? I'm going to prove to you in a minute they couldn't. Now in the Bible list that there were devout men, Jews, dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And the Bible names about 14 to 17. And if you want to stick with 14, that's fine. We'll just, Bible, Lord says start out small, we'll take 14. There's at least 14, perhaps 17 different nations and dialects here. And the reason I say 14 is that it names several dialects of people here. But if you want to be technical about it, some of those people spoke the same dialect. You understand that? They're gathered together here about 14 different dialects of people. And you know, those people are amazed. Those people out here speak about 14 different dialects are amazed. Because those apostles there were all Galileans. And by and large, they were ignorant, unlearned men. They weren't scholars. They weren't scholars that had studied five or six languages. These men here are Galileans. They're fishermen mostly, common, ordinary men. And that multitude of people was amazed because they said, are not all these men Galileans? And says, every one of us, we hear in our own language wherein we were born the wonderful works of God. Now then, that doesn't mean, and listen carefully, that doesn't mean that an apostle was standing up here preaching in one language and the Spirit of God was breaking it down into 14 languages, because if so, that wouldn't be a miracle of speaking, that'd be a miracle of hearing. You hear me? I think anybody can follow that. I mean, let's suppose there's people of 14 different languages out in that congregation tonight, and I'm standing up here preaching in English. And people out here, 14 different languages, understand what I'm saying. That doesn't mean there's any gift on the speaker.
Amen.
That doesn't mean speaker's got any gift. That's not a miracle of hearing, speaking. That's a miracle of hearing. This is not a miracle of hearing. It's a miracle of speaking. Besides, those cloven tongues like as a fire are on the speakers. And here's a handful of apostles. And they're preaching to those people. And by the way, they're not all standing up here in a hurry just yakety 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 yak in that type of confusion. You see, there's thousands of people here. There's thousands of people here. And you could very well have had an apostle over here preaching to this group, and an apostle preaching to this group, and an apostle preaching to this group, and people would start separating according to their languages. I'm a German, and I don't understand this man here, but this man over here is preaching in German. They could have very soon separated according to languages. The apostles could have preached in turns. I don't know exactly how it took place. You know why I didn't? Because God wrote it in the Bible. He didn't tell me all the details, but I've got enough sense to know this. These men were Galileans. There's people out here who take at least 14 different dialects. And they're all hearing the gospel in their own language wherein they were born. Why? Because God has given these apostles the gift of tongues. Did you hear me? It says right there in Acts 2, they have the gift of tongues. Now, does that mean they're up there saying a little hila, 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 shandai, haskala, shandai, dai, po, dai, rika, tika, tava, and 10 minutes? Is it something like that? No, it isn't. It isn't. They're not up there itchy, 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 goo, 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 and all that. They're not up there doing that. Go here to Acts chapter 2 and find out what that gift of tongues is. The Spirit of God was upon those apostles. And those apostles were speaking, and they were being heard in languages that they had never studied. That's what the Bible says tongues is. You hear me? These men have the power to preach to folks in languages that they've never gone to school studied. You say, well, I belong to a group, and we still have that same power today. I've got some questions for you. I could stand up here, and I'm not going to do it because I don't want to be ugly and rude. But I could stand up here tonight and name you religious groups that claim to have the same power over tongues that the apostles had. And yet I could show you their schools, and in their schools they teach foreign languages. They're young preachers that are going to Mexico to preach to Mexicans, study Spanish before they go to Mexico. Their preachers say they won't go to China or Japan. They go to the schools and they study Chinese and Japanese so they can go preach to people those foreign languages. If you've got the same power over tongues that the apostles had, why are you studying somebody's language to go preach to them?
Amen.
And I could call some names if I'm pressed to the map because I know where I must be. The apostle Paul had a burden to go preach the gospel in Spain. Prove to me where he ever said, I'm going to the Berlitz School of Languages and take a course in Spanish. Where did he ever do it? Never did do it. Why? Because God gave them power over languages. All right, I'm on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And this was the text I really wanted to start with tonight. But you've got to approach something somehow. You've got to either storm it. Make a sneak attack on it or something. This was a text I've been trying to get to all evening. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And anybody that's ever carefully read the writings of the Apostle Paul knows that the Apostle Paul writes from the standpoint of a man whose apostleship is being challenged. In other words, there's people that dispute his apostleship. You see, the Apostle Paul was not among that original 12. Here's the original 12 that the Lord called. And we remember that Judas for transgression fell. And we remember a later time on Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 where the Lord calls the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul was called years later, you see. The Apostle Paul was not among that original 12. And you find the Apostle Paul constantly defending his apostleship. In other words, proving to folks, I am an apostle. Now show me where Peter ever went around trying to defend his apostleship. Why, everybody knew Peter was an apostle. He's one of the original 12. No question about it. He was an apostle. Find me where John ever tried to defend his apostleship. No, you find Paul defending his all the time. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? The Apostle Paul starts a lot of his letters this way. Paul called to be an apostle. Sort of like he's kind of touchy about it. If I may, I use that word in reverential fear, but most all of us have things about which we're maybe sensitive or about one thing or the other. All right. In 2 Corinthians, if you'll go read the 2 Corinthians epistle, you'll find there's people challenging his apostleship. There's people saying, this man's not a true apostle of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, they're criticized in this way. They're saying his letters are weighty and powerful, but his speech is rude, his bodily presence contemptible. This man's a better writer than he is a preacher anyhow. The Apostle Paul's got a lot of critics. And the Apostle Paul writes the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and listen carefully. He says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. In all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The Apostle Paul says, I am an apostle. In the verse just above that, 2 Corinthians 12, 11, he said, I was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. And he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. My question for you tonight is this. If other people could do the same things that the apostles did, how could these things be the signs of an apostle? Can you see that? The Apostle Paul said, I did some things among you which were the signs of an apostle. The other apostles brought forth these signs. I brought them too. They're the definite signs of an apostle. Therefore, I've got to be an apostle. And my question for you is, if everybody else could do these things too, how in the world could they be the signs of an apostle? Now then, listen. Let's look at some of those signs of an apostle. You know why this ought to be important to us? Because the church back in that day was troubled with false apostles. We come over here to Revelation chapter 3 in that church at Ephesus. The Lord praised that church. And he says, because you have tried them which say they're apostles and they're not, you found them to be liars. Apparently, there's men running around everywhere claiming to be apostles. We come over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. The Apostle Paul talking about some of these false apostles. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Says they do everything they can to look like and sound like the apostles of Christ. And he says it's no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Apparently, the church in that day was plagued with men coming along all the time saying, I'm an apostle. But when a man came along saying, I'm an apostle, those church members had a right to ask him for his credentials. If you're an apostle, let's see the signs of an apostle. The Apostle Paul says, I'm a true apostle. Why? Because truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. One of the first signs of the apostle was that those apostles had powers over languages. I want to give you another sign of the apostles. Those apostles could speak with authority pertaining to the truth. Because the Lord told the apostles in the 16th chapter of John, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, said, when the Holy Ghost is poured out, and listen to this. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, when the Holy Ghost has come, he says, he will guide you into all truth. The Lord told Jewish apostles in the first century of the church that he would guide them into all truth. And brother, there's no need for somebody to tell me that 1,800 years after the apostles were dead, that the Lord guided Joseph Smith or somebody like that into some truth that the apostles didn't have. There's no need for Herbert Armstrong to say that the Lord led him into some truth the apostles didn't have.
Amen.
There's no need for Mary Baker Glover Eddy Patterson, who started a group of her own. Patterson Eddy, she's married several times, I think you caught that. There's no need for her to say that the Lord revealed to me some truth the apostles didn't have. There's no need for Mr. Moon up here to say the Lord revealed something to me the apostles didn't have. Because the Lord told those Jewish apostles in the 16th chapter of John, verse 13, he says, when the Spirit has come, said, he will guide you into all truth. Guide you into all truth. You know why? When the Spirit comes, he will use you apostles. And you will write all the truth that the church will need through the centuries. All right, another sign of the apostle. An apostle could speak with authority pertaining to the truth. The Apostle Paul could write that church at Galatia. And he could say, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel other than that you've received, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul says, if anybody preaches something other than what I preach to you, he said, don't receive him, let him be accursed. I don't have that authority. I don't have this authority to stand up here and tell this church, and neither does any other preacher living today. But if somebody gets up and preaches something different than what I taught you, let him be accursed. I mean, run him off, ride him off with on a rail. I don't have that authority. Because I'm not the supreme authority. This book right here is the supreme authority. But what I want you to see tonight is this. Today we have something in the church that's inspired. We've got an inspired book. 66 divisions of it. We've got an inspired Bible. We've got an inspired book. But back when God didn't have that inspired book complete, when that New Testament wasn't complete, the Lord placed some inspired men in the church. What I want you to see is during the early days of the church, there was a time when inspiration was in men. God inspired men. We don't have men in the church today inspired like these men were, but we do have an inspired book. You understand that? Now then, watch this right carefully. Another sign of the apostles is that an apostle could lay his hands on the sick and they would recover. You find where they did it time and time again in the book of Acts. Go all through the book of Acts. And when they laid their hands on the sick, it says they were healed every one. No failures. They healed them every one. No failures. Somebody says, well, the only reason men fail today is that sick person didn't have enough faith. These men healed people didn't have a lick of faith.
Amen.
They healed people didn't have a lick of faith. They healed lunatics. And I don't say that to be sarcastic. I have a handicapped child myself. But they healed people didn't have a lick of faith. Didn't have the intelligence to have what some folks call today faith. All right? They healed sick people. And somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. The Lord says that they'd take up serpents. Yeah, I'll show you where one of them took up a serpent one time. And by the way, see, that's been fulfilled, neighbor. They never did carry a box of rattlesnakes or cobras or black mambas around with them to stand up and say, hey, I'm an apostle. I brought my snakes with me. Brought them all the way from Texas. I brought my rattlesnakes with me from Texas. I'm going to hold them up here. I'm going to prove to you I'm an apostle. Here's these deadly rattlesnakes. See them here? They never did do that to show off. They never did any of this to show off. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. He said, I never did show any of these signs to be a show-off, since they were shown in all patience. We come over here to the 27th chapter of Acts, and the Apostle Paul is in a shipwreck. That ship wrecks, crashes on an island, and when they get out on that island, come out of the water, the Bible says it was very cold, and there was a present rain. In other words, it's rainy and it's cold. The Apostle Paul and them have been out there in a shipwreck. They're wet, in other words, and it's a cold rain, and they begin to gather sticks and begin to build a fire. And in building that fire, the Bible says there was a venomous viper came out of that fire. Here's the snake handling that's in the Bible right here. There's a venomous viper came out of that fire and fastened itself on Paul's hand. Those natives I knew, those barbarians knew as a venomous viper. They knew it wasn't a phony going around that had its fangs pulled out. This is a real one. And the Apostle Paul didn't carry them around in a box either. The Apostle Paul's trying to build a fire to get warm. And that thing came out of the fire and fastened itself on Paul's hands. And when these people saw something bad happen to Apostle Paul, every one of us have got a nature about us that when we see something bad happen to somebody, we say, wonder what he did that he's getting punished for it. But watch how quickly human nature changes. Paul shook the viper off, and his hand didn't swell. He not only didn't die, he didn't get sick, his hand didn't swell, just shook the snake off. And it says, and they changed their minds and decided he was a god. That's how folks are. If something good happens to a man, they say, oh, God's with him, God's with him. Something bad happens to him, say, he's getting what he deserves. I mean, the little angel became a little devil just depending on whether he picked up a $5 bill off the street or whether, you know, he had a flat tire. Well, if good things happening to you, that means that God's with you. If bad things are happening, then that means vengeance is catching up with you. That's how ridiculous human nature is. Here's a man over here that handled a deadly serpent. He didn't do it to show. He did it out of necessity. All right, watch this. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now watch this right carefully. I'll prove to you in the Bible tonight that that period came to an end. And if I had a little time, I'd tell you exactly how long it lasted. The prophet Micah, hundreds of years before, told the children of Israel how long that period would last. Micah chapter 7, verse 15, the prophet Micah says, here's God speaking through Micah, better way to put it. God says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him, that is Israel or Jacob, marvelous things. There was a 40-year period in the wilderness where God showed signs and wonders to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And there was another 40-year period during the days of Christ and the apostles. The first miracle of the Bible, or pardon me, the first recorded miracle of the New Testament, that's what I want to say. The first recorded miracle of the New Testament took place at that wedding at Cana in Galilee in about A.D. 30. And from that wedding in about A.D. 30 until the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, there was a period there that Christ, for 3.5 years, and the apostles for the rest of that time, showed signs and wonders and miracles to the nation Israel. Now watch this right carefully. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter right toward the end of that period. In about A.D. 66 or A.D. 67, toward the close of that period, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, he wrote Timothy about a man who was traveling with him while he was preaching. The Apostle Paul says, Trophimus have I left sick at Miletium. Why didn't you lay your hands on him, Brother Paul? Why didn't you give him a drop of holy oil? Why didn't you give him a prayer cloth? I want to say something about those prayer cloths in the Bible, if I may. I have at home little pieces of fine white linen that some of these fake healers of the world send out through the mail. It's supposed to be a prayer cloth. You know, a piece of real, nice, clean, white linen. That's your prayer cloth. You know, send in a gift, send you a prayer cloth, and oh, it's so nice, and it's so clean. You know what the Bible actually says about those prayer cloths? It says that cloths were taken from the body of the Apostle Paul that claws that were taken in the body of the Apostle Paul used in the healing of the sick? You know what those claws were? They weren't nice little pieces of linen. Look that Greek word up sometime. It's very common for people back before you had all this air conditioning when you have to do sweaty work. I do it sometimes myself. You know, that old salty sweat starts getting down your eyes. It'll just burn your eyes out. People tie a sweatband up here like this. The Apostle Paul is sitting and slaving as a tent maker. We'll put a sweatband up here like this. The Greek word there tells us that those prayer claws were actually the Apostle Paul's old sweatbands. And folks today will send you a little piece of nice linen. A real apostle, brother, didn't have to send you a piece of nice linen. He'd send you an old sweatband. Because there wasn't any power. Wasn't any power in that sweatband anyhow. Any power in a sweatband? Well, at any rate, on with it. The Apostle Paul loved young Timothy. Timothy had stomach trouble and other infirmities. He said, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. The Apostle Paul never sent him a drop of holy oil, never sent him a prayer cloth, never sent him anything like that. He told him to use something that had medicinal value. The next thing, the Apostle Paul had a medical doctor traveling with him a lot of the time. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Luke is referred to as the beloved physician. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, and somebody says, oh, that's a spiritual lesson. The Lord is using a natural truth to teach a spiritual truth, and you cannot use a natural truth to teach a spiritual unless the natural truth is true to start with. Did I lose you? The Lord says the whole, that is the well or the whole need not a physician, but the sick. You know what the natural truth is? The natural truth is the sick need a physician. Well people don't need a physician. Says, the sick need a physician. All right, let's go to something else. Now I want to move real quickly right here. But I want you to listen to me and pray for me real carefully, because we're at a real important point right here. These powers I'm talking about tonight were never possessed by anybody except the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands. You better put that in there, brethren, or you're headed for some hickory nuts in the Bible. The apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands. Somebody says, what do you mean by those on whom the apostles laid their hands? That's right. The apostles had these special powers of healing. They had these special powers of signs and wonders. They had these special powers of wisdom. They had special powers of prophecy. They had special powers of interpretation. And the apostles in the early days of the church could transfer those powers to people by laying hands on them. But listen to this right carefully. That man that received it from an apostle, let's just for instance say Brother E.D. is an apostle, and he lays hands on me, I cannot lay hands on these brethren over here and pass it on. It can only go one step. It can go from the apostles to the ones the apostles lay hands on, but the ones that have hands laid on them cannot pass the power on to somebody else. Somebody says, why in the world did the Lord do it that way? Here's why the Lord did it that way, one way I can think of. The Apostle Paul goes into a pagan world. You ever study what Corinth was like? You think America was bad today? America today is getting about like Corinth was when the Apostle Paul went there to preach. I mean a city given over to all kinds of fornication, lust, and everything. The Romans, back in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, they used to put on plays. They'd put on plays where actors would get on stage and imitate Corinthians. And these actors would get out on stage in front of the Romans, and they'd start imitating the Corinthian, and the Corinthians were always pictured as a people that were constantly drunk, constantly fornicating, constantly... In other words, if you wanted to do an imitation of a Corinthian, well, you stepped out on stage, I mean, wall-eyed drunk, fornicating and all that type of thing. And the Roman people sit out there and laugh, because that was the picture of Corinth all over the Roman Empire. Now, the Apostle Paul goes into a city like that and labors 18 months and establishes a church. If I labored somewhere 18 months to establish a church, you know what I could leave them when I left there? I could leave them a New Testament. When the Apostle Paul went from place to place establishing churches, he didn't go away leaving them a New Testament as a rule book. You know what he did leave them? You know what those early apostles did leave when they established churches? When that apostle who had been there showing those signs and wonders of the apostles and they got ready to leave, they could lay hands on a godly man in that church. And when they left there, that godly man there could bring forth the signs and the wonders and had many of the powers that the apostles had. But he couldn't lay hands on them and give them to other people. You see what we're talking about? Now then, let's come over here to the 8th chapter of Acts. In the 8th chapter of Acts, there's a man named Philip. And this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. Remember him? Philip the evangelist, one of those seven that's mentioned in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Philip the evangelist goes down into Samaria. And Philip has had the apostles' hands laid on him. Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle, but Philip the evangelist, goes down into Samaria. And he's down there in Samaria. And he's bringing forth the signs and the wonders of the Holy Ghost, which meant this. He is down there healing sick people. He's down there preaching the gospel in whatever language it's necessary for people to understand it. And Philip is down there baptizing people. But the Holy Ghost is not falling on any of these people he's baptizing. He's down here baptizing people, and he's doing it in the Spirit, and he's bringing forth signs and wonders, but none of these people are receiving those special gifts of the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says, and when the apostles, which were back in Jerusalem, heard this, Philip is down there in Samaria, and they're having a real revival. And I'm using that in the Bible sense, not the world sense. The word got back that Philip's down here preaching in Samaria, and he's down there preaching to people, and he's baptizing people, and some people down there getting stirred up. And those apostles sent Peter and John down there to lay hands on those people that those people might receive those blessings of the Holy Ghost. Philip could preach to them. Philip had those blessings of the Holy Ghost. Philip could preach to them. Philip could baptize them, but Philip could not carry that another step by laying hands on them. They had to send back to Jerusalem for the apostles. The apostles came down there. When they laid those hands on those people received special blessings. Now watch this. There's a fellow in that crowd, old Simon the sorcerer, who's watching all this. Simon the sorcerer's been watching every bit of this. See? Simon the sorcerer been baptized by Philip. Simon the sorcerer been watching Philip, see? But Simon the sorcerer has got enough sense that he puts two and two together and gets four. Simon, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In other words, this man Philip's brought forth, he's preached with all this power down here, but these extra special things didn't happen till he sent back for the apostles, the very men who laid hands on him. And when the apostles got here and started laying on hands, things started happening. So Simon goes to the apostles, and he offers them money. He wants to buy this gift. He says, give me the power. I want to buy this gift. What's it worth? Peter told him, he didn't tell him, you poor little confused child of God, you need a little counseling. He didn't tell him that. He told him, says, your heart's not right in this matter. He's full of subtlety and a child of the devil and all that. He told him what he was. But you see, Simon the sorcerer had more sense than a lot of church-going people today. He had enough sense to see it took the laying on of the apostles' hands. What I want you to see tonight is this. Those apostles had those powers. Those apostles went out place to place preaching the gospel, and those things were the signs of an apostle. But when those apostles went, when the apostle Paul went into that wicked city of Corinth and established a church, he didn't leave those people out a bunch of New Testaments and say, I want you people to read your New Testaments now. You read this thing from Matthew to Revelation. You read it and read it every day so you'll stay sound in the faith. He didn't leave them a New Testament. I'll tell you what he did leave them. He left them some specially gifted men in that church there. The Apostle Paul told Timothy not to neglect not the gift which is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and by laying on of the hands of the presbytery. But you remember he also told Timothy that I have a special gift that I intend to impart unto thee. There came a time when the Apostle Paul laid hands on Timothy and imparted unto him a special gift. But my point I want you to see clearly tonight is those powers were possessed by the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands. But those people there that had hands laid on them couldn't pass it another step. You don't find one place in the Bible where it ever passed beyond this. God gave those signs and gifts to the apostles. The apostles and the transitional period of the church, when they'd go out here and establish churches, and they could not leave those people behind, a New Testament. But they could in those churches leave behind some especially gifted men that had the apostles' hands laid on them. But it never went a step beyond that. Those gifts that we're talking about passed away with the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands.
Amen.
That passage of Scripture has worried folks much over in James about the sick and afflicted sending to the elders of the church. Let them come and anoint that sick man oil. That took place back in the transitional period of the church. Took place back then. All right. You come over here. I guess it's got a little bigger than I intended it to. Let's go over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's a text over there that we use to prove that a woman ought to be silent in the church. I believe women ought to be silent in the church, but I'm going to tell you where I go to prove it. I go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 to prove it. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there were people in that church had special gifts. There was people in that church had some of these special gifts that I'm talking about that were by the laying on of the apostles' hands. It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if a woman wants to learn anything, says let her keep silent, and says let her ask her husband at home. Well, I'm going to name you five types of women going to have a hard time doing that. You know what that text is talking about? That text is talking about this special period of the church, where the apostles, when they left churches, left behind men there that had special gifts of prophecy. They had special gifts of interpretation. And here's a sister. This sister goes to that assembly, and her husband is one of those men's got one of those special gifts. That was before the New Testament was complete. You understand? And her husband, who's got a special gift of wisdom, a special gift of interpretation, a special gift of revelation, her husband stands up and begins to teach something to that congregation that he hasn't discussed with her. And she's sitting back there, got a bunch of questions about it. And most women are curious anyway, and endless lovers of endless details. And she's sitting back there, and he's revealing and preaching stuff that she's never heard and doesn't know anything about. And she didn't go home and read it in the Bible, because they don't have a New Testament, remember? And that woman there that he says to keep silent, and if she wants to know anything, let her ask her husband at home. That's talking about a woman that's married to a man that's got one of these special gifts we're talking about. She's learning something, got a lot of questions waiting to get home to ask you. If you want to apply that to the church today and say a woman doesn't have a right to ask... Now, women need to keep silent in the church, but I'm going to prove that somewhere else. I'm going to prove that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. What I'm trying to tell you is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is talking about a transitional period of the church. It doesn't apply all that much to the church today. And that's where people get confused today, is they fail to see there was a transitional period over here where the apostles and those on whom the apostles laid their hands had some gifts and powers that people don't have today. All right. If a woman wants to learn anything, let her ask her husband at home. There's five women I can think of right now going to have a hard time doing that. First of all, that's a single woman. You catch that one? I know it's late. Single girl like my daughter, 24 years of age, teaching school, is going to have a hard time fulfilling that one. So how's a single girl going to learn anything, see? She can't ask for her at home. Single girls cannot. A single girl, a widow, that's two. Say a scripturally divorced sister, you know, married to a scoundrel, had a scriptural right to put him away. You understand what I'm talking about? A woman who is married to a man who knows less, a woman who's married to a man who's not a member of the church. Catch that? She's married to a man who doesn't care any more about the church than a hog does Sunday, so how's she going to go home and ask him a spiritual question? Five. I can think of five types of women already. Oh, here's the fifth one. A sister who's married to, who's got a husband who's a member of the church, but who knows less about spiritual things than she does.
Yeah.
And I'm sorry to tell you, brethren, there are some of us around like that. I've been in a lot of primitive Baptist homes where the sister in the church in the home could ask you a lot better Bible question or spiritual question than the husband could. Now, I don't say that to our glory, brethren. I say that to our shame. But I pastor some people out at home that the sisters are more spiritual. And if it came to asking questions, they'd have a tough time asking their husbands at home. Well, anyway. All right. Anyway, that's talking about a situation back there in that particular day. You understand that? I close tonight by saying this. That the days of the apostles are gone. Those that the apostles laid their hands on are gone. They've been gone for centuries. Somebody says, well, we don't have those inspired men in the church anymore. No, there was a time when inspiration was in men God put in the church. But I've got this inspired record here. That's where I'm turning to tonight, to this inspired record. Somebody says, I take it you don't believe in prayer for the sick. You missed my point. I do believe in prayer for the sick. I pray for sick people all the time. In fact, I pray for sick people all the time. There's a son of a rich man out in my country pulled me over the side of the road right by my mailbox last Saturday. A young man comes from a rich family, got all the opportunities of this world, but he shattered his whole life drinking a half a gallon of vodka every 2 days and checked today into an alcoholic ward. Lost his wife, lost his job, lost his health, came out wanting me to pray for him. I not only prayed for him then, been praying for him ever since. Sure, I pray for the sick. I believe in prayer for the sick. I believe the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I pray for sick people all the time. I close tonight for saying this. I believe in divine healing. I've seen it right in my own family. I could talk to you about people that I know that are supposed to have been dead of cancer years ago. God's as able as he ever was. I believe in divine healing, but I don't believe in divine healers. The apostles are gone. Those on whom the apostles laid their hands left this earth. You say, well, why did God do it that way? Well, I think you see what I'm talking about. They didn't have this inspired record that we've got. And when they, back before God gave us this complete inspired record, he put some inspired men in the church. I don't claim to be inspired like those men were. I claim to be led of the Spirit. I claim to be able to go to the book that God wrote that's inspired of the Spirit. I thank you for your real good and real patient attention. May the Lord bless you.